And so we continue our journey through the book of Romans as we reach chapter 3 today. And our reading is from verse 1 through to verse 20. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We often hear people excuse their sins with a nonchalant shrug of their shoulders, as they say, well, nobody's perfect. That's true, and we all know it to be true. The problem, though, is that we hide behind that reality, in that we think that God will somehow overlook our shortcomings as easily as we do. We know that we're not perfect, but most of us believe that we're actually not that bad. And if you think about it, it is possible for us to be kind to one another and to do things like helping those less fortunate than ourselves. And we see it all the time. We've all been recipients of human kindness. So we are certainly capable of doing good things. However, when we hold up our good deeds and compare them to God's perfect standards, we soon learn that we have a problem. And the central theme of the first 3.5 chapters of Romans is very clear. Paul teaches us that the greatest human problem is sin. And he sums it up in verse 23 when he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if we are ever to understand and fully appreciate the glory of the gospel, we need to first understand and appreciate what God has rescued us from. And this has been a recurring theme as we've worked our way through Romans so far. And the reason Paul goes into so much detail is because it is impossible to overemphasize just how critical the sin issue is. This fundamental problem, its consequences, and its only cure is the central theme of all Scripture, and it's something we need to be constantly reminded of. Sin is our greatest problem, and salvation is our greatest need. We are created by God, and we are created for God, but because of our sin and our rebellion against Him, we have placed ourselves under His wrath and His condemnation instead. The consequence of sin is wrath, and we are all guilty before a holy God. Now, last Sunday, we looked at how Paul went into some detail teaching that God's chosen people, the Jews, are in the same boat as the Gentiles. Their birthright and their Jewish heritage counts for nothing because their sin condemns them just as it does the Gentiles. In chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says that there's no favoritism or partiality with God. Even though the Jews had an advantage in that they possessed the law, and they had the physical sign of circumcision, they completely nullified that advantage by their disobedience. Now, Paul will return to the issue of the Jews' unbelief in the gospel in greater detail later on when we get into chapters 9 through 11. But for now, in chapter 3, he summarizes the greater human issue when he writes in verses 9 and 10. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And from verse 10 through to 18, Paul quotes a number of Old Testament passages. And he quotes from Psalms 5, 10, 14, 36, 53, Psalm 140, Proverbs 1, Isaiah 59, and Ecclesiastes 7. And he itemizes a list of charges against us to show us the universal and all-encompassing nature of sin. When he says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You remember a key verse which we looked at last Sunday, Romans 2, verse 24. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You see, what makes the sin issue so much worse than we could possibly imagine is the fact that my sin not only affects the people against whom I sin, but at its very core, my sin blasphemes God. Because we don't take our sin anywhere near as seriously as we should. And as I mentioned right at the beginning of the series, we don't even hear the word sin in normal conversation anymore. Instead, we like to talk about our mistakes and, well, I'm just human. I'm not perfect and that's just the way I am. The theologian and founder of Ligonier Ministries, R.C. Sproul, wrote an excellent book called The Holiness of God. One of his great passions throughout his life was emphasizing the otherness or the sheer glory and holiness of God. And he hated this idea that we think sin is just making the odd mistake or the odd bad choice here or there. He said that making a mistake is taking 2 + 2 and coming up with an answer of 5. That's a mistake. But to call sin a mistake was something he fought against all the time. In 2014, which is just 3 years before he died, he was a guest, one of the guests at a Christian conference. And during one of the Q&A sessions afterwards, the question was posed, why is God's punishment so severe for Adam's original sin? And I want to show you a short video clip of what happened at that conference. And just listen to the way that he answers the question.
Since God is slow to anger and patient, then why, when man first sinned, was his wrath and punishment so severe and long-lasting?
That God's punishment for Adam was so severe. This creature from the dirt defied the everlasting holy God. After that, God had said, the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. And instead of dying Thanatos that day, he lived another day and was clothed in his nakedness by pure grace and had the consequences of a curse applied for quite some time. But the worst curse would come upon the one who seduced him, whose head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And the punishment was too severe? What's wrong with you people? I'm serious. I mean, this is what's wrong with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. The question is, why wasn't it infinitely more severe? If we have any understanding of our sin and any understanding of who God is, that's the question, isn't it?
And I think he's right. We are all guilty of betraying and blaspheming the holy God who created us. And what compounds our guilt is the arrogance which we have in just shrugging our shoulders at our sin, as if there aren't any real consequences to it. The Bible teacher John Piper wrote this: "The glory of God is not honored. The holiness of God is not revered. The greatness of God is not admired. The power of God is not praised. The truth of God is not sought. The wisdom of God is not esteemed. The beauty of God is not treasured. The goodness of God is not savored. The faithfulness of God is not trusted. The promises of God are not relied upon. The commandments of God are not obeyed. The justice of God is not respected. The wrath of God is not feared. The grace of God is not cherished. The presence of God is not prized. And the person of God is not loved." Paul wrote in Romans 11:36, "From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." And Acts 17 verse 28 says, "In him we live and move and have our being." And we so easily forget this. This all-powerful, all-glorious creator of the universe holds our very lives in his hands. And yet he is defied, he is disbelieved, and he is dishonored by us all. Social justice is the latest big thing in our world today. And it's interesting that so many people are upset over things like poverty and corruption and racism and injustice in this world. Human rights are violated, and we become so outraged, yet there is little or no thought given to the fact that any sin against another human being is first and foremost a sin against God himself. And another important point we so easily miss is this: sin is about raising ourselves above God. So even our anger at the pain we suffer as a result of another person's sin is part of sin. Just think about this for a moment. If you sin against me, I get angry. And why am I angry? Is it because you've sinned against God? No, it's because you sinned against me. You've hurt my feelings. And I feel that I have every right to be angry with you. That's called pride. And what does God say about human pride? Proverbs 21 verse 4, "Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin." We easily and loosely throw this term righteous anger around as if it somehow gives me the right and the license to be annoyed with people who sin against me. But at its root is the fact that I have a pride problem. I have a sin problem. And R.C. Sproul was right. How easily we forget who God is and who we are. We are guilty of cosmic treason, and the consequence of our rebellion is the wrath of God. As we began the series, we looked at Romans chapter 1 a few weeks ago. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." Paul says in Romans 3 verse 20 that no one will be justified by works of the law, and this is something we easily forget too. Paul knew what he was talking about here, because he had tried this himself and he had failed miserably. And before he became a Christian, Paul, or Saul as he was known then, spent many years trying to do all the good that he could in order to earn God's favor. And he wrote in Philippians 3 from verse 4, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." And he speaks here of his Jewish heritage. "Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But Paul soon learned the futility of trying to keep the law. He soon learned that instead of the law justifying him, it merely just showed him how far short he was falling of the mark. In Romans 7, verses 15 and 16, he says, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." That is a point we'll come back to later on in the series. The law is good. The law is glorious. But basically what Paul is saying here is that while the law describes our problem and makes us aware of our own failings, it cannot provide the solution to sin. If we go to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6 verse 25 says, "It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us." It will be righteousness for us. So righteousness is possible, but we still have a problem in that the law must be kept perfectly to guarantee our righteousness. And none of us can do that. So even by keeping the law to the best of our ability, we cannot earn our way into heaven. Earning our way into heaven is possible in theory, but practically it's a non-starter. Instead, this law of God, this perfect and glorious law of God, now hangs over us as it condemns us by our own unrighteousness. Because when we look at God's law, we have no defense. And to borrow a legal term, we have nothing to say in mitigation before sentencing. And this is what Paul points to in verse 19. He says, "We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." Every mouth will be silenced and held accountable to him. That's the ESV, the English Standard Version. The New Living Translation says, "The law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God." In other words, no sinner, whether Jew or Gentile, has grounds for appeal. And no one can claim to be free from guilt before God, because all of us are lost. And Paul continues in verse 20 when he says that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. All the law does is expose our sin. And since we are incapable of keeping the law, we need a savior. We need one who kept the law perfectly on our behalf. And then by putting our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we are then justified. Even the faith which we put in him is a gift that God gives to us. And this is what Paul was referring to in Romans 1 verse 17 when he said that the righteous shall live by faith. And we think that faith is something we need to work at. I need to deepen or strengthen my faith. No, faith is a gift. It is something God gives us. We cannot be justified before a perfect and a holy God by works of the law, because we're incapable of living up to its lofty requirements. Neither Jew nor Gentile or anyone else can be justified before God by anything other than faith in Christ. The law cannot save us because we cannot keep it. Verse 20 again, "By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." To be justified means to be declared righteous, to be saved, and to meet God's standards. And this is something which we are completely incapable of. So why the law then? What is the purpose of the law? Again, this is something Paul goes into in much detail later on. But he answers the question in the second half of verse 20. "Through the law comes knowledge of sin." Rather than providing salvation for us, the law reveals and exposes our sin, and hence our need for a savior. Hebrews 10 verse 31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." But Paul in Romans 3:18 describes our problem when he says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Can there possibly be anything more fearful for human beings than the certain prospect of everlasting, eternal, divine wrath and fury against our sin? The answer to that question is no. But until such time as that awful truth and that reality dawns on us, we will never really understand just how glorious and wonderful the gospel of Jesus Christ is. The good news that he has paid the price of our sin on our behalf should drive us to our knees in gratitude for what God has done for us. Now, no, it's not been easy for us to spend so much time talking about the sin issue and its awful consequences. But it's been so necessary. From chapter 3, verse 21, the whole tone of the book of Romans changes dramatically as Paul begins to teach in great detail about the grace of God and what God has done in order to provide salvation for lost sinners. And in a very real sense, as we carry on from next week, we'll find ourselves moving from a place of darkness into the light of day as Paul begins to speak in greater detail of God's wonderful salvation. Justification by faith. One of the great doctrines of the Bible is his theme for the next few chapters. And just as we close, just a sneak preview of our first two verses for next Sunday. And here's the transition. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And then from the New Living Translation again, the same verse. But now, God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. Just pause there for a second. This does not mean the law no longer applies. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. And this is the good news, which we'll begin exploring from next week. So shall we pray? Father, the gospel indeed is good news. For without it, we would be lost forever. And the first thing we need to confess is our futile attempts at trying to be righteous in our own strength. Your law exposes us, and we have somehow tried to use that to try and make ourselves acceptable to you. But we have failed every time. And all we can do is to cling to the cross of Jesus Christ. For there it is where we find mercy, forgiveness, and the righteousness which we need in order to be acceptable to you. And so we thank you for the promise and the hope which we have in and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us, strengthen our faith, this gift that you've given to us, that we would constantly seek your peace and your glory in and through our Savior Jesus. Thank you, Father. Amen.